And as we are encouraging you guys to pray, we are in the middle of our 21 days of prayer and fasting called Fresh Air. And we really believe that we're called to this season of time to pray. And not just this season of time, but we are called to be prayers. But during this time, we have an emphasis on praying for our community and understanding that our prayers do matter. That's what the whole Fresh Air thing is about. It's about changing the atmosphere through our prayers, speaking life into our community, speaking life into our families, speaking life into the people around us and our coworkers. And wherever we go, we have the opportunity through prayer and through the presence and love and grace of Jesus Christ to change the atmosphere, to change the feel of what's going on around us. So, and throughout this month, we've had different people coming in to speak, but also we have, if you don't have one, we have the prayer guide. So we have the 21 days every day. There's something that you can pray for that's different, and it's nice to be unified in our prayer. And this isn't, once again, an exclusive list of anything. We're not trying to prioritize anything with this list. It's just kind of a list that we have that we feel like helps guide and direct us and, helps steer us towards praying together for our community and for our nation and for our world and for the things that there's still music playing. I mean, okay, I'm here in heaven then. This is pretty cool. There's an anointing because I got some music coming on these speakers. You guys hear that? Good. Phew. Actually, if you weren't, I wouldn't take it as a weird thing. I'd take it as Jesus is here. Hallelujah. Give me a hanky because we're going to have a good service today. Anyways, I'm just warming it up for you, Mike. So, yeah, I think when Mike gets up, what you're hearing right now is going to be about the same, but more. Anyways, we have this wonderful opportunity as a body, as a family here to pray and change the atmosphere in our community. And we've been talking about, the fact that, sometimes it can feel overwhelming. You look at the toxic environment in our culture right now and everywhere around us. That, man, what can we do? How can we do anything? But we just want to encourage you, it's just you guys can change the atmosphere wherever you're at. And sometimes you might be called just to change the atmosphere for one person. But that's awesome. Never underestimate what you can do and how you can change the atmosphere through prayer. And I think part of our emphasis this year is also that praying and that spiritual aspect of it, and as we seek the Lord and we're spending time with Jesus and as he's changing us, but it also leads to action. It leads to us doing things that are tangible. And that's why we have Mike here today, because he's going to come up and he's going to talk about the Union Gospel Mission. Come on up, Mike. And we're excited to have him. Give him a hand. So he's going to be sharing. And so I just encourage you once again to learn about how to change the atmosphere of our community.
Thank you, brother.
You're welcome.
Appreciate it.
Man hug.
All right. I am a man, but I am willing. I like hugging, actually.
Man thing when you pat on the back three times.
Oh, is that what? Yeah. Move on. Well, you and I could get in so much trouble. Me and Gary get in trouble all the time. Good morning. I am Mike Johnson. I have the privilege of serving in the Kingdom of God and serving in the community of Yakima as the CEO of Yakima's Union Gospel Mission. The mission's been around since 1936, actually. It's interesting, too, when you look at the history of missions. Missions got started in a few waves. The first wave was in the 1880s. The first few missions were started in upstate New York in the 1880s. And I'll explain a little bit of why that is. Then there was another round of missions that got started in the 1930s. And we tend to look at the 1930s spate of missions, like Seattle's Union Gospel Mission got started in 1932, Tacoma Rescue Mission got started in 1936, Yakima Union Gospel Mission got started in 1936. We tend to look at those 1930s missions, and they're getting started in the 30s as a function of the Depression, right? The Great Depression, because, here were all these people, and there were lots of homeless people, and the economy was in the tank. Actually, at least in terms of modern homelessness, it tracks with the economy very little. I looked at about 10 years of data while I was still working at Seattle's Union Gospel Mission, and I couldn't find any correlation between people sleeping on the streets and increases in those numbers and the economy at all. Actually, the only correlation I can find is people in their cars. With car campers, that's what we call them in my field, with car campers, every time the economy went down, number of car campers went up, and every time the economy got good, the number of car campers flattened out. But in every other category, people on the buses and people in the under overpasses and people in the bushes, sometimes the economy was great and the number of homeless people went up, and sometimes the economy was terrible and the number of homeless people went down. And it was just no correlation at all. And so that actually makes sense for some of the things that I'm going to talk about. The Union Gospel Mission in Yakima are – whoa, can we get the slides going? So our mission is to follow Christ in helping people move from homelessness to wholeness. And so who's been down to the mission? Who's never been down to the mission? It's okay. It's all right. This is a place of grace. Doesn't matter. It's not necessarily – well, we're still getting music up there, aren't we? Wow, that is just so amazing. I come with my own soundtrack. So I'll just try to be louder and more interesting than the stuff that's coming out of the speakers. Union Gospel Mission exists to follow Christ in helping people move from homelessness to wholeness. You think you know what's going on? Is it something up here? Whoa! Oh, that is so going to live for a while. So Gary and Shannon.
You might need to fire her.
Gary and Shannon were our. No, that's good. But Gary and Shannon were some of our first friends we made when we moved to Yakima through the foster and adoptive connection. All seven of our kids are adopted and four of them out of the state foster care system. And so, yeah. You handle these? Okay, thank you. I appreciate that, man. Hey, you want a hug while you're up here? Three paths? All right, that's good. I'm good. One, two, three. Yeah, I'm okay with that too. Okay, where are we? What were we talking about? Oh, yeah, I work at the mission. That's right. Okay, so our mission statement is follow Christ in helping people from homelessness to wholeness. And that every word in that is very specifically chosen, right? So God has called us to go into a space in which he is already working. And we follow Christ into the space of ministry, whatever ministry space that is. I think that's first off, a really, really important thing for all of us to understand. There is never a space of ministry that God calls us into which we go first and he follows. So we follow Christ into this space, and we're there to help people and to help people move. We want to help people's lives move, right? And we want them to move from homelessness to not housing, but wholeness. Because really what's driving most of modern homelessness is a lot of personal brokenness. And I'm going to talk a little bit more about that as we go along. And it often started early. But here's the thing for now that I want you to notice as we move into the text. Because I'm not just going to get up this morning and do sort of a commercial about the mission. I actually want to preach, and I want to preach out of the text. But of course, I've worked at the mission, so I'm going to relate to it. And hopefully I'm going to relate it to you guys too. Point for now is that Union Gospel Mission started in 1936, like a lot of other missions, and it actually didn't have much to do with the Depression. I mean, yes, there was a depression happening, right? There were a lot of people in need, and a lot of missions got started in the 30s. But why, all right? Because there was a whole bunch of other missions that got started in the 1880s. And then another sort of round of missions that got started in the 80s and the 70s, okay? So what was happening about 20 years before the 1880s? Well, the 1860s, and anybody who knows anything about history, right, and I'm sort of a history nerd, what was the big event in the 1860s in the United States? Civil War, okay. And so 20 years later, you had a whole bunch of folks with untreated PTSD shooting each other in the streets in Tombstone, Arizona. Unable to cope with what they'd experienced, drinking themselves to death, and a whole bunch of missions got started. What was happening 20 years before 1936? Well, 1916. There's a movie out right now in our theaters about 1917, right? And that war was so bad that everyone called it the war that would end war. Like no one would ever go to war again after this war. It was that bad. And that war and the Civil War bore a lot of similarities, right? whole bunch of people getting up in a line and running at people with guns, mowing them down. And lo and behold, 20 years later, when the economy got difficult and tight, the folks that were already at the edge of functionality, maybe just bumping through the roaring 20s when there were a lot of economic activity, when everything tightened up, those are the folks that fell off to the streets. Okay, so this is the setup for our text. Next slide, please. We have a tendency, the other thing I need to do with the setup for this text, is that we have a tendency to think, and I think all cultures do, by the way, have this tendency, to think that righteousness exists on a bell curve. You know, so there's some really, really righteous people out there at the far end, like Mother Teresa or Shannon Love, you know, that take in children in need or something like that. And then there's these really, really bad people out at the other end of the bell curve. And most of us are somewhere in the middle, right? And every culture has a tendency to think this way. And the way you move on the bell curve is by doing things, right? So you do really naughty things and that pushes you out, you know, and maybe naughty isn't even there. Do evil things, right? And you push yourself way out at the bad end of the bell curve. And you do really righteous things and that pushes you out at the really, and we have role models, don't we? You know, like, where's Billy Graham on the bell curve? You know, he's out there, right? Okay. I'm not going to ask us. I could play around with that, and I'm not going to. Where's Gary Love on the bell curve? No, just kidding. So, I couldn't stop myself. I'm sorry. Okay. In Jesus's day, there was this understanding that folks that were begging at the edge of town, most often because they had a physical chronic condition. You know, and we're going to run into a guy in the text this morning in Mark chapter 2. If you got a Bible, I want to invite you to turn to Mark chapter 2. This guy's paralyzed, so he's begging at the edge of town. And the understanding is that he was there because of his sin or his parents' sin. This comes up a lot, actually, in the New Testament. When Jesus heals somebody, there's this sort of correlation between the healing and the sinfulness. And at one point, Jesus' disciples even ask, like, who sinned, this guy or his parents that he should end up this way, right? Does anybody remember that story? Okay, so that's going to come up in this text, and it's important that we talk about this in the bell curve thing, because it is really driving the whole issue of the text, and we have a tendency to misread this text. We have a tendency to think that the agenda of the text is the Pharisees' agenda. So there's these Pharisees, and they sort of get off on this tangent about this, whether Jesus has the authority to forgive sins. But that's not really the agenda of the text. It's not Jesus' agenda. It's not, I don't think it's Mark's. I'm not even sure it's Mark's agenda exactly. But it's the Pharisees' agenda. Because the Pharisees were always going, does he have the right to do that, you know, especially on Sunday? Does he have the, for them it would have been Saturday. Does he have the right to do that on Saturday? You know, and so they were all, is this the right way or is this the wrong way? And because that was what pushed them out on the bell curve end. They were the righteous ones because they did everything the right way. Right? And so does Jesus, you know, have the right to do it the right way? And Jesus, to be honest, was a threat. And you see it. So let's go to this. Let's go to the next text. It's Mark chapter 2. I like the NIV. So a few days later, when Jesus again entered Capernaum, the people heard that he had come home, and they gathered in such large numbers that there was no room left, not even outside the door, and he preached the word to them. Let's pause there for just a second. So, like, Jesus was sort of, like, going to take these guys' jobs away, right? Because everybody was going to listen to him, and he was telling everybody about God, and not necessarily the Pharisees as much. And the Pharisees' message is, you got to do stuff the right way, just like us, and then maybe someday you could be out at the far end of the righteousness bell curve, although there might not be any room for you, maybe, but if you try really hard, you know, you could be like us. And that wasn't what Jesus was doing. And so people were, you know, people were coming to listen to this guy, and the Pharisees were all, you know, nervous about that, and they were there. They were in there in the front row because they were watching and looking for something to try to hang on him, to slide him further back down on the righteousness bell curve than they were, so that they could have their places secured again. So they were there, and they were there in the front row. But apparently, everyone else was there too. Anybody had the privilege of having been to the Holy Lands, or been to Israel? A couple of you. I've been in Capernaum. There is one synagogue in Capernaum. So if you ever go to Israel, and I do recommend it, make sure you go to Capernaum, because there's a lot of places that are like, oh, this is the traditional site of this or the traditional site of that. Nobody really knows. But we know that was Capernaum, and we know that's the synagogue in Capernaum because there's only one. And so anything in the Bible that talks about having happened in Capernaum or having happened in the synagogue in Capernaum, it's really powerful, because you're like, well, Jesus was, we know, like, he really was here. You know, it's not the traditional site of something. This is the site of it. And so, like, I've been in Capernaum, and it's not huge, and it's certainly not like Yakima. It's probably maybe more like Natchez or something, and, you know, it wasn't big. Back then, it would have been considered big, certainly way bigger than Nazareth, which is something like, I don't know what, you know. I've not been there yet, but the place with the mammoths, Weenas, that's it. So they probably, like, did I say it right? Okay. Yeah, I was corrected early on by my good friend over there. He was looking out for me because he had this T-shirt that said the Woolly Mammoths of Weenas. And I was like, what is that? You know, and I mispronounced it, and he helped me integrate, you know. It's good. So Capernaum, medium-sized town, you know, just to help you get a sense for it, right? And so all the streets are filled. The house is filled. Nobody can get in. Everybody's there. Jesus is in the middle. The Pharisees are in the front row. They've come to hear Jesus speak, and Jesus is preaching the word to them. Sounds good so far, right? So let's keep going. Some men came, bringing to him a paralyzed man carried by four of them. And since they couldn't get him to Jesus because of the crowd, they made an opening in the roof above Jesus by digging through it, and then lowered the mat the man was living on. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralyzed man, "Son, your sins are forgiven." And this is when the Pharisees all get in. They're like, "Oh, nobody has the authority to forgive sins but God." And then they get all into this other thing, right? But for now, let's stick with what's going on here. Paralyzed man, edge of town. Where is everybody in town? Where everybody who lives in Capernaum, and probably some people from other places, little podunk places like Tyatin or Weenas, are all probably here too, right? You know, they're all flooded into Capernaum. And where are they? Just run with me. Where are they? They're all sitting around with Jesus, right? Okay. Except for four people. Well, actually five people, right? Is there anybody in the room named Fred? Any Freds? Okay, good. We're going to call him Fred because it's just way easier than the paralyzed man, right? So there's Fred, and Fred's on the outside of town. That's one. And then there's these four people carrying Fred. So Jesus shows up to town, and everyone goes to hear Jesus speak. Are they doing a wrong thing? Does the text say they're doing a wrong thing? No, not necessarily, right? And yet, they're just called the crowd. But there are these four people who, for whatever reason, and we're going to try to unpack that a little bit, for whatever reason, when Jesus shows up and the crowd goes, they're not in the front row, they're still out there because they're saying to each other, "We got to go get Fred. Jesus is in town. We got to go get Fred." So let's think about this for a second. Jesus shows up. Everybody says, "Oh, we got to go to Jesus." But these guys, they don't say, "Oh, we got to go to Jesus." They say, "We got to go to Fred. We got to get Fred to Jesus." So they go to Fred. They get Fred. They start trying to carry Fred to Jesus. They can't get through the crowd. Why? Because the crowd basically understands that Fred has no business around Jesus. Fred's at the wrong end of the bell curve. Jesus is so far at this end of the bell curve of righteousness that he just, like, touches people and makes them well. When he touches people who have leprosy, he doesn't get leprosy. His righteousness goes in and overcomes their leprosy. That's how far at the end of the bell curve he is. That guy has no business being around Jesus. He's the wrong kind of person. Don't you know this event isn't for you? And so who's at the front row in the text? The Pharisees are at the front row because they're at the righteous end of the bell curve. And so the crowd is like, "No, dude, go away. This isn't for Fred. This isn't for Fred's kind of people," because Fred is understood to be a sinner. Or his parents are sinners or something like that, because bad things happen to bad people. And good things happen to good people, which is why every time a bad thing seems to happen to a good person, can we admit there is a part of us that goes, Because we traffic in this stuff more than we know about ourselves. There's all kinds of stuff going on about our culture and every culture that is more a part of us and woven into the fabric of how we think and what we prefer than we're even aware of until something comes up, you know, and it sort of convicts us in the spirit that, oh, yeah, ooh, I'm a little more like that than I realized. And so I'm going to tell you, like, what's interesting to me is that Jesus doesn't quibble with any of it. The crowd's a barrier. God, let us never be the people of God gathered around Jesus who are actually the barrier to people getting to Jesus. Lord, let us never be those people. But they persist and they go up on the roof and they dig a hole in the roof. Just imagine this for a second. Okay, if somebody was cutting a hole in the roof of this building with a chainsaw right now and lowering someone on ropes down through the middle of this thing, would that be mildly distracting? It would probably be more distracting than the music coming out of Shannon's phone. Thank you so much for that, by the way. You just teed that up. It was wonderful. What a teammate. Okay, that's why we hired her at the mission, because she's awesome. She's awesome when she doesn't even know she's being awesome. Look at that. So it would be a little distracting, you know? And so all these people, they came, and they did not come to see Fred. They came to see Jesus. They did not come to listen to Fred. They came to listen to Jesus. And Fred lives by the charity and the awe giving of those people in that town when they come in and out to conduct business and they drop a couple of coins in Fred's guitar case because he's paralyzed, but I think that means he still has his hands, and so he can be there like Gary, and he's playing his guitar and they're chucking in a little bit of change, and that's how Fred gets it. That's how Fred lives. Fred is risking everything to let these people lower him through the roof. The people who are lowering him through the roof are risking everything to do so. They have aligned themselves with a sinner in front of everyone. And here's what they've really said. This is so audacious. And if you were a Pharisee, you would say so arrogant, which is ironic. Jesus came, and Jesus didn't stop over at Fred. Jesus didn't gather the crowd around Fred. Jesus didn't gather the crowd around Fred. These four people gathered the crowd around Fred by dropping Fred into the middle of the crowd. Jesus went to his house and started preaching. The audacity of these people to basically say, you know, all you guys think that the reason Jesus came to town was so that he could preach a sermon to you and tell you how to live better lives and slide further, you know, towards the righteous end of the bell curve, hopefully, if you're lucky and if you work really hard. But we actually know the real reason Jesus came to town, and it's to heal Fred. And so even though we can't get Fred through the crowd, we're going to cut a hole in the roof and lower him into the middle of the living room. Hi, everybody, I'm here. You know, they're hijacking this thing. Literally, they are hijacking this meeting, dropping Fred in strings right into the middle of the living room in front of the Pharisees and Jesus. Like, all of you have to stop now because Fred needs to see Jesus. It's easy for us as people who love Jesus, right, to miss how crazy this is. Fred's a sinner. He is so sinful that he has been punished by God with paralysis to be a beggar his entire life. And in the middle of all of that, Jesus doesn't argue with any of it. He looks at Fred and he says some words, and these are really powerful words. And what's so interesting to me is that the first word out of his mouth is not, your sins are forgiven. The first word out of his mouth is what? Son. Wowza. The first thing he says in front of all of this audience is that that guy that you were prepared to write off because of the way in which he is frozen and broken because of his sin and the sins that were done to him and the collective impact of all of that, whatever. Let's say that is exactly what's taken him onto a mat as a beggar out on the corner. That person is a son of God. The first thing he says to him is son. And when he does that, he blows up the bell curve. That's what this text is actually about. He blows up the bell curve. He basically says, okay, let's say he is a sinner. He's a son. Son, your sins are forgiven. And then all the theology gets debated after that. But this is the theology that is actually the point of the text that we miss. That's a child of God. And Jesus' whole point is, I have come to pronounce to everybody in front of all the watching world that the people that you would have thrown at the end of the bell curve that aren't good enough for God or any of that other kind of stuff, those are my kids. And I've come to save them and forgive them for all the stuff that's happened to them and the stuff that they've done to pile in on top of that. And if you think there's a pretty decent metaphor with my people at the mission, you're right. It is their parents' sin and their sin that's layered on top of it that has taken them to the streets. Go to the next slide. This is a chart of the relationship between childhood maltreatment, abuse, neglect, and homelessness. And the numbers are pretty small, so I'll just tell you what they are. At the far down end, the little tiniest person is the person who scored a zero on this 1 to 10 scale that the Centers for Disease Control published called the ACE study. If you work with kids or you're in the educational institutions, you might have heard of the ACE study. It doesn't matter. ACE stands for Adverse Childhood Experiences. The point is really the chart, right? And so the folks down there at the end, they have a zero on this thing, they become homeless at a rate of 1.3%. Doesn't matter if they finished high school, doesn't matter what kind of job they have, doesn't matter if they, you know, what color their skin is, doesn't matter any of those things. Control for all of that stuff. If the only variable is people's score on this thing, with every one of these different events of childhood adversity, like physical abuse or sexual abuse or your parents' drug addiction and stuff like that. I could name you all 10, but it doesn't really matter. With every one of these things, the likelihood of a person becoming homeless goes all the way up and up and up until like 4, it's at 11%. At 7, it's over 27%, and it just keeps going up. Child abuse and neglect and maltreatment breaks people. It harms them at the exact time that their brains are forming, right? And they norm around sick relational patterns. So they know what to do with dysfunction. They don't know what to do with function. They're going around PTSD all the time. Their brains are in survival mode. They're just trying to live through their childhood. One of the guys that climbed Rainier with me in 2017, his mom taught him how to smoke meth when he was 12. One of the ladies that came through our recovery program in Tacoma, where I worked before I came here, she started drinking as a 5-year-old because her mom's latest live-in boyfriend needed a drinking partner. You tell me why an adult man gets a 5-year-old girl drunk. Don't need to answer that one, do you? So is Fred paralyzed because of his parents' sin or his sin? Well, if Fred's one of my clients, the answer is probably yes. What I want to know, what I'm haunted by, right, is why I talked about the risk, the social risk that these guys were taking to get Fred through the roof, right? Like, let's say one of them is a cabinet maker. And let's say Jesus doesn't heal Fred, right? Let's say what happens is, you know, Fred comes down through the roof. Everybody picks up a rock and starts throwing him at Fred. Get him out of here. This isn't for you. I mean, that could happen. Some people brought this lady caught in adultery to Jesus, and they were all ready to throw rocks at her and kill her, right? Okay, so this could happen. This could have happened. Who knows, right? You know, they don't know. We know, but they didn't know. Is anybody going to buy that dude's cabinets when this thing's over? No way. Does anybody want to give to Fred when this thing's over? No way. He's going to have to go from Capernaum to Tiberias or some other city and, you know, or something like that and start all over again. Who knows how he's going to get there? He's paralyzed. Going to drag himself, you know, I don't know. It's crazy, the amount of risk. So why? Why would Fred let these people do this? And why would these people do this for Fred? And the only thing I can think of is that there's Fred every day sitting there at the edge of town, and people are coming in and out, and these guys are coming in and out, you know, right? And at some point, for whatever reason, you know, they gave him some stuff, and they talked to him. Maybe they brought him a sandwich or something at some point. Maybe the cabinet maker dude, when it was dark, you know, and everything was, brought him out. So a little bit of work, he could drill some holes for the cabinet poles or something, you know, and earn a little bit of something, because he had to do it at night, because no one would buy the cabinets if they knew Fred touched them. And if you think that is crazy, my dad graduated from high school in Buford, South Carolina in 1956. There were people in that town that would not have touched a cabinet that had been made by a black person. When my dad graduated from high school, it was illegal in a majority of the United States for a black American to marry a white American. We forget that. People can be awful to each other. So, only reason I can come up with, when you really understand the culture of what's going on with Fred, is that there was a bond there, and that bond was formed somehow through relationship, and that relationship was what was going on when Jesus came to town, and everyone went to Jesus, and those four guys said, "We've got to get Fred." So, here's my ask. This church has been a wonderful supporter of the mission financially. There aren't actually a ton of churches that support the mission financially as a church, you know, like give in the name of the church. You are among a very small group of churches that actually do that. Thank you. The truth is that if folks had only ever given Fred a couple of bucks or something, like, they wouldn't have got to know him. And when Jesus came to town, I'm not sure that Fred would have let total strangers blow him through the roof, and I'm not sure that total strangers would have even wanted to. So my dream is that this church will have some people coming here on a Sunday morning who really need Jesus, who need to know, who need to hear in the middle of a worship service, like that last song, you know, every one of them a child you came to save. You're the one who never leaves the one behind. And that if they were that one, and they were sitting back there, and they were crying, and that would be the moment that their heart was finally softened for Jesus, and they understood that they were the one that Jesus wasn't going to leave behind, and they were the child that he came to save. And then when the question gets asked, is there anyone here who wants to respond to the gospel message this morning? There's the hand that would go up. I want those folks here. They're only going to come here because of a relationship. They're only going to let you lower them through the roof in front of Jesus because you know him. And so here's my ask. The mission serves 143,000 meals a year. Yeah, it's amazing. This mission is the largest free medical clinic in the state of Washington, like twice as large in terms of office visits as the next largest free medical clinic in the state of Washington. There's a lot of really amazing things happening there. A lot of big things, right? My ask is not for big things. It's actually for small. Would you come sometime and sit at lunch or dinner or breakfast and just visit with some people that are pretty sure that no one's interested in visiting with them, that they're at the end of the bell curve, you're at the other end of the bell curve because you have families and mortgages and jobs. God must like you because you do all the right things. Bad things happen to them because they're bad people, and then they've done bad things because they're bad people. They're at the wrong end of the bell curve. They actually have nothing to do with you guys. And would you come and blow up the bell curve with me? That's the gospel. That's the gospel. And unless people do, right? Like, no amount of service. People aren't homeless because they lack a service. People are homeless because they're broken. There's only one solution for that brokenness. And our mission is to follow Christ in helping people move from homelessness to wholeness. And there's only one source of wholeness. So meals is actually the best way for us to connect with people because, you know, all this high incidence of child abuse and neglect and stuff, growing up inside, like, often the place they lived was the thing that trapped them in the clutches of their abuser. So when they become homeless, their first question isn't, where am I going to sleep tonight? Their first question is, how am I going to get fed? Because food was always good. And so twice as many people come in for a meal than come in for shelter. And if we only interact with people at the shelter time, we're going to miss half the people Jesus is bringing into us. So I'm really trying to get the locus of connection out of the shelter and into the dining room. You know, we're calling it the Good News Cafe now. We're trying to rebrand it as the Good News Cafe because that's where I want people to encounter the good news. But it's going to take people who are willing to come down. And now you might think, oh, I don't know how to talk to Fred. Really easy. We'll teach you. It's five questions. Piece of cake. Where are you from? How long have you been coming here? So what's your plan? What can the mission do to help? Gosh, that's a lot. Is it okay with you if I pray about that? And at that point, you've been listening to somebody for about 10 minutes. 90% of them will say, sure, if you want to. And then you get to go, let's do it now. God, I'm praying for my friend. Please help him with his plans. It's been a long road to get him here, and here we are together. Thank you for that we would get a chance to meet. God, I pray that you give us more chances to talk. In the meantime, will you please steer him away from everything that's bad and towards everything that's good? In Jesus' name, amen. No, was that too hard? You can do that. We don't want to be the agent of the church to the poor. The people that you hire to go do work to the poor. We want to be the catalyst of the church to the poor. That's what we want to be. So my ask is would you consider going to yugm.org for two purposes? The first one is to sign up as a volunteer. And when you do, you will get a chance to sign up for something called guest relations if you want. That's what we call it, by the way, is guest relations. So there's guest services and stuff we do for people, and then there's guest relations, almost. Go to yugm.org and sign up as a volunteer. That's my first ask. And the second ask is would you consider while you're there going to yugm.org/207? And being a 207 game changer, 143,000 meals a year actually costs a buck or two, $2.07, as a matter of fact. And it's the best way for us to connect with people. And so right now in February or January, February, we sort of are in this giving shadow. You know, Christmas, everybody ramps up at Christmas. And then January, February is actually our highest service months. Like we're doing more in January and February than any other time of the year with the least amount of donations. And so we're trying to figure out, okay, God, what can we do? And so we had this idea called 207 Day. So February 7th, right, is 207. And so by February 7th, can we find 207 people who are willing to make a $207 gift? And so I am a 207 game changer, by the way. And I'm going to ask you to consider being a 207 game changer as well. If God's putting it on your heart to help make sure that meals happen, down there, then we really could use your support. And if God's putting it on your heart to do even more than that and actually come, because can we be honest, that's the even more, right? Like the $207, like thank you, we can't do it without that. But actually coming, that's you giving the one irreplaceable resource that God has given you, time and love. Love is totally, that's replaceable, but time, not so much, right? So I've thrown out a few heavy things this morning, but I hope that it was good, right? And as I pray and ask God to lead you in whatever way God's leading you, and I trust him to do that, right? The worship folks are going to get up, and we're going to close out with one more song, I think is how we typically do it. But in the meantime, would you pray with me? Lord, we are convicted that... that you look at people that we sometimes look sideways at, and I am guilty of this too, God. I am not further down the righteousness bell curve from anybody. God, we're convicted that we've sometimes looked sideways at people that you long to look at deeply into the eyes so that you can say, son, your sins are forgiven. And God, I thank you that you've given me the job that I have because I'm experiencing my own salvation through the process of learning how to love people that are so broken and so hurting that sometimes they're hard to love even. But God, you're saving me through it. And I thank you for that. Thank you for sharing your work with us. Lord, in this room right now, as you talk to people in your Holy Spirit, will you lead the 207 game changers to do that you want to do that without any expectation on my part? And God, will you lead in your way the folks who you're calling to maybe come down and be a volunteer in some way? Will you do that with no expectation on my part, God, so that I can be here as a presence of gratitude for everything you have already done through Valley Life Church? And what you're going to do, God, I leave that to you to lead. Thank thank you for the privilege of sharing from your word this morning. Thank you for the privilege of being saved. Thank you that you lowered us through the roof and that there were others who were there in our lives to do that for us. God, help us be those people and not the crowd. In Jesus' name, amen.
They're going to play the song and they're going to sing and whatnot. But what I'd ask you to do, I just want to do something different. It's just stay seated. So oftentimes we can get into a rhythm and it's like, this is the thing we do at the end of the service. But there's been so much, I feel like the Lord is speaking to us through Mike and then through Todd last week. And I just want to give you an opportunity to sit, you and the Lord, and you can listen to the words. But just ask him to guide you in this. You know, the last thing we want to do is to guilt anyone into doing anything. But we'd love to inspire you. We'd love to challenge you to step into Jesus and then allow him to use you to do things that maybe seem really small. But we want him to be the one to breathe that life on you. So just take a moment as these guys are singing the song. Close your eyes. Have a nap. I don't know, whatever it is. But just encounter the Lord right now in this moment, okay? Go ahead.